Well, I've been talking about the law and grace for a few weeks now, and still have some more things I kind of like to say about that. And we've been honestly talking more about the law, understanding the law. There's so many misunderstandings that I've had that I've heard about law, and maybe just a really quick review of some of the most important things that I think we've talked about in the previous meetings. We've talked about how law in itself is a governing power, and or it's a power, it's an authority or a power that doesn't change, and it kind of demands obedience or submission to whatever it's acting upon. And so there's different kinds of laws. There's laws of gravity and laws of the land and laws, traffic laws and laws of thermodynamics. And but then there's also spiritual laws, which are also powers that work to govern, and they govern over whatever they're governing over is brought into obedience and submission. And so we've talked about the law of sin and death. We've talked about the law, the written law of God, how it was a good, holy, just, and good law, description and requirement of righteousness, but it was weak because it was an outward law manifesting an inward nature, an inward law, the law of sin and death. You put a outward law over an inward law, and you're going to find that the inward law wins every time. But the outward law has a function, and that function has several functions. And some of those functions were we talked about to bring about the knowledge of sin. The New Testament says that seven, eight, nine places, I think, probably, that the law functions to cause sin or to arouse sin or to manifest sin, or I would not have known sin except for the law. It also is created a whole bunch of ways to point to the inward need of creation to experience an inward savior. So the law gave all kinds of types and shadows and pictures of washings and dyings and blood and purifications and drawing near to God and lights and bread and incense and all kinds of things that for the willing heart like David, who said, "I see it, Lord, you don't desire the blood of bull and goats, otherwise I'd offer it." And all the prophets and others that were seeing beyond what was their covenant, that law also pointed to Christ, and by both condemning the nature of sin that was in man, which is part of the law's function, was a ministry of condemnation, and by creating a whole bunch of outward demonstrations of an inward necessity, the law then, as Paul says in Galatians 2, 3, 24, was a tutor to bring us to Christ. And so there was nothing wrong with that outward law, except that it was weak. It was weak because of the flesh, as it says in Romans. It was weak because of the flesh. The flesh, it couldn't control a nature, an inward nature, by an outward law. And then Paul kind of compares the nature between the law and man living in the flesh to a marriage. And the one is the husband, the law, and the other one is the wife. And the law is not going to die. You can't, the only way out of this relationship between a husband and wife in a marriage under the law was if one of them died. But the law is not dying because it's the perfect requirement and the perfect description of righteousness. It's not, God's not going to change his requirement of righteousness. He never does. That's one of the misunderstandings about grace, is that we think that, oh, thanks to God, we have grace now, and he doesn't care as much about righteousness. That's a complete lie. That's a total fiction. God never changed his view of righteousness or of sin. That's not what grace is about. Grace has never had anything to do with that, even though that's one of the most common ideas about grace today, is that grace tolerates sin, or that grace winks at sin, or that grace makes sin not very important, or it only just forgives sin without actually changing the sinner. All of those things are just not, you can search for the rest of your life through the New Testament with a magnifying glass, and you're never going to find a single verse that says anything about anything like that. But that's not what grace is. That's not what grace does. And I think we talked about the fact that there's a reason, and this is honestly a reason for a whole lot of doctrines today, but the reason I think that those ideas are really common, and all of us in some part of our hearts probably want to believe something like that, some fallen part of our heart, I mean. And the reason they've become so popular is because there's something inherent in the life of man that wants to feel safe and secure while they still are living in a nature that's contrary to God. They want to feel like everything's okay. That because they have this thing that they've heard about called grace, or that they were born after the law and therefore they're under grace, or that they prayed a sinner's prayer many years ago and therefore they're in grace, or they want to believe because of that that there's a safety that they can now rest living their own life, feeling assured that everything's going to be okay or everything is okay. And they give that desire to feel okay, to have everything feel okay. They sometimes call that grace. And that's just not what grace is. Grace is wonderful. Grace is powerful. Grace is the gift of God. Grace is the reality of the new covenant, but has nothing to do with that. And so, anyway, Paul says that just as the husband and the relationship with between the husband and the wife isn't going anywhere unless death happens. The relationship between the law and sinful flesh isn't going anywhere until death happens. And the law is not dying. In other words, and I want you to understand this, I don't mean that we have to, in the new covenant, continue to keep the ceremonies and figurative outward expressions of righteousness that were given in pictures and shadows and ceremonies and rituals and stuff like that. But the righteousness described by the law isn't going anywhere. The righteousness of who God is and what he is and his purity and his cleanness and his everything that he is, that's not moving. And so the only way that this relationship can end of the law condemning man's life in the flesh is if man dies to the flesh. And that's what Paul says in Romans 7, that we have to die to that which we were held by so that we can be joined to another to bear fruits of righteousness in the Spirit of God. Okay, well, that leads us up to grace, because I think it was we read the verse in John last week that the law came through Moses, but grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. What is grace? People a lot of times say that grace is an unmerited gift, and or it's a free gift, and that's true, but that doesn't tell you what it is. It's a free gift of what? What is it? What kind of a free gift? I remember I've maybe told this story before, but I remember I used to work at this homeless shelter, and there was a guy there named Bruce, and he was like 20 years older than me, and he was always studying his Bible and stuff. And he was one of the people that worked there. And one day he told me that he finally understood what grace and mercy were. And I asked him, well, okay, what's grace and mercy? And he said, well, grace is when you get something you don't deserve, and mercy is when you don't get something that you do deserve. I remember thinking, that's kind of neat. That's kind of profound. But then, after a little while, I realized that still doesn't tell me what grace is. Like the fact that I get something I don't deserve. What is it I don't deserve? What is it that I've got? What does grace do? How does it come? What, doesn't really answer any real questions about grace. And I don't want to just point out a whole lot of things that are wrong with people's ideas. I honestly don't have any desire to be right. I don't think I do be right or to prove people wrong about this kind of thing. But the knowledge. The knowledge of what grace really is has become something that's extremely important to me, something that really changes how we walk with God and what we're expecting from God and what we're identifying as being hap as happening in us every day. To not really understand what grace is can be a real big, obstacle in our understanding of what God's trying to do with us and how he's trying to do it. A lot of people think about grace as somehow, I think I mentioned this already, but somehow God removing it, his requirement of righteousness. They think they sometimes you hear things like, well, back in the Old Testament, God was really strict and he was really punishing a lot of sins because he had a real high, he had no tolerance for sin and he had a real high standard of righteousness. And that was part of the Old Covenant. And the New Covenant, well, we don't have to worry about that because we have grace, which isn't true, but it also kind of paints this picture of grace where, as though it somehow lowered God's standard of what righteousness is, or somehow got rid of his contrariety or enmity with sin. And again, that just doesn't have anything at all to do with grace. Some people use the, there's a couple of phrases in Romans chapter 6 where it says, now we're under grace and we're no longer under law. And without really understanding, I think, or thinking too much about what does it mean to be under grace or what does it mean to be under law, we just kind of we can very easily and quickly, people do this a lot, I've done it, add our own imaginations to what that means. Oh wait, we're not under the law. Oh, that's great. That sounds really good, because I know the law was really, really hard to live under, and there was a lot of people being put to death, and there was a lot of things that made people unclean, and a lot of things that whatever they think about the law, and they think, okay, well, grace must be the opposite of that. Now I'm under grace. And again, there goes the imagination. And if you really think about it, as I've done, that has got the imagination working on phrases like that, like not under grace. I mean, not under law, under grace. Okay, wow, that seems like a contrast. And what do I think about the law? I think about it being strict, hard, and bloody. And so, what do I think about grace? I think about it being not strict and not hard and not bloody. And that's kind of the only explanation that I can come up with of where a lot of the ideas that are super common about grace today came from. Because there's 130 places in the New Testament where grace, the word grace appears. And if you read through every single one of them, one after another, you'll see that grace, there's no place in the New Testament, not one, that grace has anything to do with those ideas. And you'll also see that grace is always talking about the power of God. The power of God, specifically in almost every one of the cases, working in man according to a very specific thing that he's doing. It's God's power doing something to man. And I want to talk about what it's doing, but let me just say for one more thing is that, and so going back to that idea about under grace, a lot of people, because of that under language, th have thought about it and taught about it like it's like an umbrella or like a shield that kind of protects people from God's judgment or from the consequences of their sins. And again, go through those 130 verses and you won't see anything like that in the New Testament. Some people say that as long as you're under grace, you're safe. Some people go as far as to say that God under grace, he can't see your past, present, or future sins. Again, nowhere in Scripture is that idea shown to us. There are scriptures that talk about God for those who are walking in grace and walking in the Spirit, about him putting away from you your past sins and separating them from you as far as the east is from the west. That's true, because you've come out of the nature in which those sins were committed. Because you've, by grace, you've begun to live in and under the Spirit in a new life and by a new power. And in that new life and in that new power, God does separate you and forgive you from the actions and thoughts and deeds that were committed in another life and in another power that was reigning in you. But that isn't just a status that you come into and can just claim in words by reading a verse that says that God now cannot see my past, present, and future sins. In fact, there's a whole lot of verses that talk about very clearly the fact that God can see everything of your heart, every intention, every Hebrews chapter. For the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. There's other scriptures too that talk about giving an account to him for the deeds done in the body. There's other scriptures where he's, well, in the book of Revelation, where he's dealing with the churches, and they're saying, they're claiming to be in a condition that they're not. They're saying, I'm rich and have no in need of nothing. And God's looking right through that mask and looking right underneath that false umbrella and saying, actually, you're poor, miserable, blind, wretched, and naked. Or other ones in there that are claiming that they have a name that they live, and he's saying, you're dead. And so, and again, there's a multitude of scriptures like that. In fact, even when I was just reading it a few days ago in Acts, where they're trying to choose the replacement for Judas after he died, and they said, Lord, we know you know the hearts of all. Now you choose who's going to take this. I mean, just there's so many different scriptures that talk about God seeing into the hearts of everyone. And we if we have an understanding of grace that somehow makes God blind or somehow makes God unable to see what scripture plainly says that he does see and can see, I think we need to adjust our understanding of grace, because grace is the power of God working in, let me just mention this too. Working in man. Now, there's a couple scriptures where grace, there's a few scriptures where grace is just mentioned kind of as like power itself, the power of God. But the majority of those scriptures, I believe, talk about how that power of God is working in us. I'll give you a couple examples. There's one in Acts where it talks about the grace of God was upon the apostles manifesting signs and wonders in the very beginning of Acts. I think it's Acts 4, which obviously doesn't mean that there was an umbrella over the apostles keeping them from God from seeing their sins. It doesn't mean that there was a new legal status in which God doesn't care about sins. None of that makes sense if you talk about grace in that verse. The grace of God was on them manifesting power, and in that particular verse, and signs and wonders. In another place in Luke, it talks about how the boy Jesus, the grace of God was upon the boy Jesus, and he grew in that grace. Well, obviously that doesn't mean that Jesus was growing in any kind of ability for God not to see his sins or any kind of legal status where a sin didn't matter. I mean, that just doesn't make any sense with that verse. But what does make sense is that the power of God was working in the boy Jesus as he was growing. Working the life and power and nature in Jesus of God. And so, but the majority of the, that's two verses, but the majority of the verses that have to do with grace have to do with God's power not working necessarily outwardly, although grace can do outward miracles and grace can work in the child Jesus and cause him to grow up into the fullness of everything he was supposed to be as our Savior. But generally speaking, the word grace has to do with, or it's used in the New Testament as power that works in man in a very specific way. I wanted to go back to this verse. I think we might have, I can't remember what we read, if it was in the questions or the comments afterwards or during the time I was sharing or not. But there's a verse in John chapter 1 where John says, The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I love that he describes Jesus as being full, like to the brim of grace and truth. He was the fountain of all grace. He was the source of that living power that came out from him and was poured out from him onto man. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.' And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace." So he's the fullness of grace, and yet we have all, everybody, we have all received. This reminds me of Titus. The grace of God has appeared to all men. We've all received some measure, some appearing, some working, some calling, some invitation, some convicting of grace. Of his fullness, that fullness has gone out. And all of us have received of that fullness grace. For the law, next verse, was given through Moses. What was the law again? It was a description of righteousness. It was a requirement of righteousness. But it wasn't a power of righteousness. It wasn't a life of righteousness. It wasn't a living person of righteousness that could actually change the condition of man's heart. The law was weak because it was over the flesh. Romans, the law was Hebrews, unprofitable because it couldn't perfect anything. It says that a couple of times in Hebrews. It says the law could make nothing perfect. Well, why couldn't it make anything perfect? Because it's just a description of righteousness and it's a requirement of righteousness. But it's not a power of righteousness. And so that's why Paul says, and I know we read this one, but it bears repeating in Galatians 3:21, "For if there had been a law which could have given life, then truly righteousness would have been by the law." See, that's exactly, here's the contrast that I want you guys to see and to feel, is that there wasn't a law that could give life. There was only a law that could describe life. That's, I mean, in the written law. Because there is a law that can give life. It's called the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. That law can give life. But the written law, the commandment, it could describe and it could require. But when man sat under it in the flesh, the only thing it could do to him was condemn that nature. That is actually called a curse in Scripture. It's called a curse because it's a hopeless, as long as man lives in the flesh, that's all the law of God could ever do. But the law came through Moses, grace came through Jesus Christ. And what is grace? Grace isn't another description of righteousness. Grace isn't another requirement only of righteousness. Grace is a life and a power of righteousness. If there had been a law given that could have given life, well, then righteousness would have been by the law. But there was no law, written law, that could give life. And so grace came through Jesus Christ. And so what is grace? Grace isn't the removal. Think about this, how absurd it is when you really think about what the scriptures are saying. Is it saying that grace came just to remove righteousness? The law came through Moses, but Jesus undid it. He undid the righteous requirement of the law. Does that make any sense to you guys? A righteous requirement and a righteous description came through Moses, and Jesus came and just threw it away. And that's the good news of the gospel? No. Jesus himself says that not one jot or tittle of the law will pass away until it's all fulfilled. And as we talked about last week, fulfillment is the arrival of the thing that was described. Fulfillment is the coming of the substance. Fulfillment isn't the throwing away and the abrogating and the abolishing of the law. Fulfillment is when the thing described by the law comes and is established in me. So he's saying no requirement of righteousness is ever going to pass away until the thing that was described by that requirement comes into being in you. And so the law described and required righteousness. Grace didn't throw away that requirement and that description. It fulfilled it. It is the fulfillment. It is the gift and power of the righteousness described by the law. And so if you want to have a just a simple definition of grace, it is you could say it so many different ways, all meaning the same thing. It is a seed of God's own power and life. It is a word that is implanted in man that speaks into man both the will and the nature of God if it's obeyed. It is a measure of his spirit. It is a shining of his light. It's not just words that describe a light or a power or a spirit or a love. It's the actual thing. That's why Paul says in Romans 3, 24, 21, somewhere in there, he says, and now, apart from the law, a righteousness has come. A righteousness has come apart from the law. What does that mean? That means apart from the description, the thing described has actually come. Apart from a book that just that describes it perfectly, I mean, in all these pictures and all of these words, but apart from the description, the actual substance that is being described has come. And now man has to actually submit to the coming of that righteousness. And this is a verse we've looked at a bunch of times too, but I hope maybe just by repeating some of these things and piecing all these verses together, some of this is taking a little bit more of a form in your hearts. Romans 10, chapter 2. I testify for my countrymen that they're zealous. They're zealous for God, but not according to true knowledge, because seeking to make their own righteousness by the law, they're not submitting to the righteousness that came from God. And what is the righteousness that came from God? It's not another book. It's not another description. It's not just another requirement. It's a living power. It's the nature of righteousness, the life of righteousness, the power of righteousness. And how does it come? And this is the other big question. If we've defined grace as the power of righteousness, the life of righteousness, the life of Jesus Christ, the living word, spirit, light that comes to man, that appears to man, that teaches man, if that's what grace is, how does it come? How do you experience it? There's a lot of ideas, again, in people's minds that the way you get grace is you just say a certain prayer. Or you just go to church on Sunday, or you just believe that you already have it. Or there's people that believe that sacraments give it to you, that you can actually get grace, more grace by performing sacraments. Again, I don't find any of that in the New Testament. I just don't see it. But what I do see in the New Testament, and in all of Jesus's parables, and in all of the letters of the apostles, is that grace comes to us, and this is where the free gift comes into play. It's sown into every kind of soil by the sower of good gifts. It comes down from the Father of lights. It appears to all men. But it doesn't just land on you like a big umbrella where you can hide from God. You can hide your sin from God. That's not what it does. That's not what it is. It comes to you as this living seed. And that's where you can say rightly, it is a free gift. But a free gift of what? First of all, it's a free gift of his power and his righteousness and his life and his spirit. But then second of all, what does it do when it comes? It comes into your heart. as something foreign to you, as something contrary to you. It comes into you as light in darkness, as a testimony against your condition, as a seed in your hard, compacted soil. And what it begins to do is it begins to show you that in order to experience its work, you need to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, and you need to follow it where it's going. It doesn't just automatically save you. It is just like James says in James 1:21, receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your soul. Now, if you don't receive it with meekness, if you don't love its appearing, Paul says you can believe in vain. He says you can trample underfoot the grace. He says you can insult the spirit of grace. He says you can fall from grace. He says you can make null the grace of God. Now, if those things are possible, then we really need to, and I know I'm kind of preaching to the choir here. I know you guys don't actually think about grace this way, but it is very, very common. Maybe some people that are listening think about grace in some of these ways or heard grace. And I understand the temptation. I honestly want to be really tender-hearted towards the temptation that's in man to want grace to be, I mean, in a wrong way, that people want grace to be something that it's not, but that's just not what it is, and it's not what Scripture says. Here's what Scripture says. This power that works in man and that can actually form a kingdom in man, a power that Paul says works in us far beyond what we can ask or think, according to the power that works within us. That power that is called grace comes to us like a little talent given to us that wants to increase, like a little seed that wants to grow, like the mustard seed that is the smallest seed in the garden, like a little pearl or treasure that's hidden. It's compared to all these things it's compared to a seed because it grows and because it has to be received in good soil and because it has its own power to grow and to increase and to produce its own fruit in us if it finds good soil. It's compared to a talent because we need to receive it and deal with it as though it's the most important thing we have. We can't just stick it in our pocket or bury it in the earth. It was given to us to increase. It's compared to a treasure or a pearl of great price because, first of all, because it's hard to find when we're living in the flesh. And when we do find it, we have to sell everything we have in the flesh in order to experience its worth. It's compared to a bunch of different things in Scripture. And in every one of those comparisons, what we see is that it starts small. It has to be received with meekness. It has to be obeyed. It's looking for room in us. It's not just looking to be stored in a box or in a pocket or buried in the earth, like the parable of the talent and the minas tell us. That's not what it's looking for. It's looking for expansion. It's looking for increase. It's looking to have its roots go down and its stalks go up and its fruits fill the whole garden. It's not just looking for you to have it as a belief in your head that you can point to a verse and say, okay, I think I have grace because this verse says that grace came through Jesus Christ. Grace isn't sitting in your heart as an idea or as a belief. It's a living power. It's the power of God's righteousness. And what it's wanting to do is to bring a kingdom in and over every one of your thoughts, desires, actions, goals, purposes, everything in you that is low, it wants to bring high. And everything in you that's high, it wants to bring low. And everything that's crooked, it wants to make straight. And everything rough, it wants to make smooth. It wants to bring you back into the condition that man was created in at first. But its coming is not like an army that just suddenly takes over everything in you. Its coming isn't like an atomic bomb that just blows up everything in its path. Its coming is like a small gift, a small power And it comes appearing to all men, and maybe all men, it appears to all men, and all men feel its teaching, even before they may know what it is. They still feel its teaching. And what it teaches is to deny ungodliness, to deny, it's not, it teaches you two main things at first. It teaches you what you must deny and what you must seek and wait for. That's what Titus says. It teaches you to deny ungodliness and unrighteous or ungodly lusts or worldly lusts, and to wait for the blessed appearing, the blessed seeing, the light shining of the blessed appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's how grace comes. And I've just kind of been feeling this warning in my heart to give to some people. And again, I know that most of you guys here are not in the position where you need this warning, maybe. But there's something in man that wants grace to be different than it really is. There's something in man that wants to be seen as something that we really aren't. And that's we lay hold of the word grace, and we try to use the word grace to somehow make God see us to be something that we're really not. And that's just not what grace is. There's a lot of I actually wrote down a couple of these phrases that I hear people say about grace, that because of grace, you're already righteous. You just need to believe it. Or because of grace, God doesn't see your sin. He only sees Christ in you. Or because of grace, you can say, it's not about you doing anything. It's just about you realizing what you already are. Or because of grace, the problem isn't your condition. The problem is your perception. Or because of grace, you are as righteous as you will ever be. Now just act like you already are. Those are really, really common things that people say. And the idea, again, is that grace calls you something that you're not, when in reality, grace is given to make you something that you're not. Does that distinction make sense? And there's something, that's what I'm trying to say. There's something in man that's really strong that always wants to be seen to be something we're not. That's why we hide our sins. That's why we justify our evil doings. That's why we put the best construction on bad things that we did in front of people. You know, that's why we don't want people to, you know, look through our browser history on our internet. Why is that? Because there's something really strong in man that wants to be seen to be something that we're not. Something inside of us, that is grace, tells us that we're supposed to be clean and righteous and pure. And yet we don't live clean and righteous and pure. And so we feel this conflict in us, and there's something in the heart of every man, even people that don't believe in God, that still want to have people think of us in a way that's contrary to how we really are. And that's the reason why, again, I'm repeating myself, but that's the reason why we hide. That's the reason why we fake things. That's the reason why we pretend. That's the reason why we delete our browser history. Because there's something really strong in man that knows what goodness is, also knows that we're badness, but also wants to be seen as good, even though we're bad. That's in man. And that not only is the reason why we pretend things and hide things from people, but it's also the reason why we want a kind of grace that does the exact same thing with God. We want a kind of grace that keeps God from calling me what I really am, seeing me what I really am, dealing with me according to what I really am. We don't want a grace that really works in my heart, exposing evil to free me from evil and to actually change my nature, because that's what grace really does. We would much rather have a grace that lets me continue being evil but calls me righteous. That lets me continue doing secret, hidden things that are bad, but makes me feel like they don't have any importance to God. And that's just not the grace of God. I don't know what to call that, but that's not grace. And it's a real dangerous untruth to talk to people about grace in such a way that makes them feel like they've gotten to the end of the journey when they've only just begun to experience grace. That's a real dangerous thing to do to people. It's not the true work of the ministry to speak comfort and reassurance and safety to a people using the word grace when they're still living as slaves to sin, slaves to selfishness, slaves to all kinds of their own, all manifestations of their own will and way. When they're still living in the first birth, when their lives manifest that they haven't actually come under the government of grace. It's a very dangerous untruth to speak peace to those people. Tell them that they're already fixed and made clean by grace when they've only just begun to feel its convictions and feel its drawings to Christ. That's not ministry. I know it comforts people. People love to hear it. But that's, you see, that's just not what any of those scriptures we just talked about, any of the parables talk about, any of the ways that the New Testament talks about the work of grace in the heart, putting to death, freeing us, putting off the old man, putting on the new man, dying every day, perfecting holiness and the fear of God, growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. None of those scriptures are giving people a sense of comfort and reassurance and safety when they're still living in the nature that grace is convicting them for. The scriptures offer wonderful encouragement and comfort to those who are carefully and constantly living under, bringing their will and their heart under the grace of God. There's great encouragement and there's great comfort for those who are living that way. But they don't offer comfort and encouragement and safety to those who are continually living in their own flesh, in their own will, in their own first birth, and only using grace as a cloak to try to hide themselves from God and hide themselves from other people. Guess that's maybe where I'll stop for today.